Absolutely no Spanish at all. Christine had a little bit. She'd done an O-level many years ago. That tells you how old she is by being not a GCSE, you know. I didn't have anything at all. And we spent 4 hours every day studying Spanish in the morning, and then in the afternoon we would do practice. We learnt the grammar, we practiced our conversation, and as the months went by, we learnt how to decline all the verbs and how to speak in a variety of tenses, past, present, future. And then we faced the tremendous hurdle of the subjunctive. Now, there's a few people laughing at that. The rest of you don't know what I'm talking about. But basically, it is a tricky thing within certain languages which is absolutely necessary if you want to express anything that has anything to do with emotion, desire, or doubt. So it's pretty important, really. Because every time you say, I just love to do this, or I'm not really sure if I can go here or there, or whatever, you need to use the subjunctive. And yet, even with that, it wasn't really until later, when we got to grips with what are sometimes called figures of speech, the analogies and the metaphors of Spanish, that we could truly understand. We had a friend called Araceli, who never seemed to speak anything except in a series of metaphors connected together. And you'd sort of listen to her, and you wouldn't understand a word. You understand all the individual words, and you didn't have a clue what she was talking about. Now, in just the same way, we struggle to understand Romans chapter 7, and in fact, quite a lot of the book of Romans, because we are not familiar with the analogies that Paul uses to communicate. We use metaphors, or the wider category of analogies, all the time to help us to communicate concepts that are difficult to understand. Just as I did now, by the analogy with learning Spanish. The problem is, though, that if you don't understand the analogy, you're no closer to understanding what the person was trying to communicate to you. And Paul's analogies in the book of Romans are not self-explanatory. So when you come to preach about Romans, you struggle because you find yourself having to explain the analogy first, and then you can then go on and explain what Paul was trying to say. Well, you'll be pleased to know that I haven't got time this morning to unpack all the analogies in Romans chapter 7. So I'm going to take a shortcut. Okay? It's very questionable what I'm going to do now, but Steve is here, so at any point he can say, Jim, that's completely outrageous. You know, get out. What I'm going to do is I'm going to... Sorry? What I'm going to try and do is to provide some contemporary analogies for the things that that Paul was talking about. Basically, to try and express the various different aspects of the main thing that Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 7, which was the relationship between the law and sin, the law of Moses and sin. Now, a few years ago, there was a very popular film called Four Weddings and a Funeral. Well, I'm afraid the structure for the sermon today is a bit more complicated than that. But if you're taking notes, we have two weddings and a funeral, a doctor, a flame, a river, a house, and a battle. Okay? Did you get those? Shall I repeat that? Two weddings and a funeral, a doctor, a flame, a river, a house, and a battle. So, with no more, let's read the first six verses of Romans chapter 7. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. Paul was writing to the church in Rome, and as he says in verse 1, I'm speaking to those who know the law. We can say with a fair degree of certainty that the majority of the members of the Roman church had either previously been Jews or were God-fearing Greeks, people that had converted effectively to Jewish adherence, even if they hadn't become fully blown Jews. And the metaphor that he chooses here is very much based on the Jewish understanding of marriage, not the Roman one. The Jews understood that when a woman married, she was to be faithful to her husband as long as he lived. That's the wedding part, the first wedding. And that understanding is still part of our Christian understanding of marriage today. But if a woman's husband dies, everything changes. The funeral effectively annuls the wedding vow, and now she's free to marry another without being guilty of adultery. Paul's point actually here is really simple. Death changes things. More specifically, it ends certain obligations. He says that through Christ, they had died to the law and so were now free to have a new wedding, to have a new allegiance in their lives. Now, it brings me no pleasure at all to announce to you this morning, all of you who are followers of Christ, that you've actually died already. But actually, Paul does that over and over again in his letters. He's constantly reminding people that you actually have died already, but you've been raised to life in Christ. And he makes that point again here. Because of the risen Christ, we have been raised to the possibility of a new relationship to the law and to God. Now, it's critical for the Jew, it was critical for the Jews to understand that, and it is for us too, because it changed their relationship to the law. They had been released from the law, but in reality, what they had been freed was to serve and to obey the law in a new way. They weren't bound, as they had been before, to the slavery of the written code. Now they could love God in the Spirit. Verse 4. Perhaps Paul had in the back of his mind here the book of Ezekiel, where we read of God's promise of the new covenant. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. It's a new sort of obedience that's not about the written code. It's about the spirit. It starts in a very different place. I'd like to illustrate this by something that's very familiar to some of you. You don't have to be a Jew to struggle with legalism. There are many Christians who also could do with a heart transplant in the terms of Ezekiel, or of a funeral and a new wedding in the words of Romans 7. It's so easy for us to fall back into following God as a matter of just obeying rules, of doing certain things and not doing other things, and forget the spirit that inspires true obedience. Has anybody here seen the musical or the film of Les Miserables? Is there anybody who hasn't seen that? Even if you haven't seen it, you're fairly familiar with what it's going on with. I want you to bring to mind the character of Javert. Okay? A man obsessed by the law, with seeing justice done, with a life lived according to the immutable laws of the stars that don't change, that are always the same. Objectively, a good man, law-abiding, but ultimately lacking in grace and forgiveness and love. And then we have the other figure in the story, Jean Valjean, who had suffered the consequences of law-breaking, and yet through the grace of another dies to his old self, takes on a new name, and enters into a new relationship with God and with the law, and with those around him. Listen to verse 6 and have Lamez in your mind. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. In many ways, that's a very modern but appropriate analogy to have those two figures in your mind when you're thinking of Romans chapter 7. So is the law a bad thing then? Has Christ freed us so completely from it that we should have nothing to do with it? Well, that was certainly the opinion of one man in the early church by the name of Marcion. Now, he wasn't from Mars. He was one of the leaders of the Roman church in the second century. But he saw the Old Testament God as being very different to the God of the New Testament. He saw the Old Testament God as being an angry God, a contentious, unmerciful God that was only interested in war and in making people obey. And he contrasted that with the message of love and forgiveness that is exemplified in Christ. And he actually said he thought there were two gods. One was the inferior God of the Old Testament, and what Christ had revealed was the true and only all-powerful God of the New Testament. He rejected the Jewish law completely, and he chose only the Gospel of Luke and certain of Paul's letters as being authoritative. Now, as you might imagine, that didn't go down too well. In fact, he was condemned as a heretic and was excommunicated. But, indirectly, it did lead to the selection of the 27 books and letters that we have in our New Testament. That decision about which books were in and which letters were out and so on was made very much as a reaction to the confusion that Marcion had caused. The rest of Romans 7 is actually looking at that question of the relationship to the Old Testament law. And we're going to read it again in sections. And the first bit is just verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. Is the law sin? Certainly not, says Paul. I wouldn't have known what sin was if it hadn't been for that. And the first analogy which illustrates how the law and sin relate to one another is that of a doctor and an illness. When you're ill, you have a vague idea that something isn't quite right. And so you go to the doctor, and the doctor diagnoses what your problem is. He prods and pokes. He asks you some questions, and he makes a diagnosis. Hopefully, there's a treatment. But the diagnosis is not the illness. It didn't cause it, but neither can it cure it. But because of it, you know the full extent of the problem and can attempt to do something about it. And in just the same way, the law makes us aware of our sin. Until we know God's law, we can be completely ignorant of our failings, except for that sense that something is not quite right with our lives. The law diagnoses our problem. It can't cure us, but it does highlight what a healthy life looks like. And it explains the symptoms that we're suffering, in a sense. And that's no less true for us today. Each time we open God's Word, we enter into the Lord's consulting room. We can either tell the doctor our problems or wait until he prods and pokes us, as he does. You notice that God prods and pokes, points out things in your life that are not quite right until we realize that we are not fully healthy and we need a cure. Now, some people could go to see their doctor every day. In fact, mentioning Spain again, that was often the practice of the old people. They would go out in the street first thing in the morning, find out who had died of the neighbours. They would then often have a bit of breakfast and then toddle off to the doctors as part of their morning routine. In fact, there's a joke that there was a group of old folks who used to meet every day in the waiting room of the doctors. And one day one of them was missing and they said, where's Pippi? And he said, oh, he couldn't come today. He wasn't feeling very well. So that sort of thing of going to the doctor every day. But some people hate going to the doctor. My own father was one of those. For most of his life, he was a heavy smoker. So he knew what the doctor was going to say. And by the end, he died of something that if it had been detected, he could have had an operation that could have fixed it. But it wasn't detected in time. Now, some Christians are not much better than that, quite frankly. We avoid going to God's word. We avoid really engaging with God because we know what he's going to say. That meditating on God's word is going to reveal things in our lives, and we prefer ignorance or closing our ears to it. But of course, that doesn't protect us from the consequences of our sin or the impact it might have on those around us. So I want us to stop here and make an immediate application. To ask, when was the last time you went to the doctor? When was the last time you went to God and said, Lord, diagnose me. I'm not right. Prod me, poke me, but show me what I need to change in order for me to live a life that brings you honor. There's a really quick and easy health check you can do. Just takes 5 minutes. It's called the Ten Commandments. Okay? To just read through the Ten Commandments like it was one of those things that, you know, you check your health by. Yeah? Give yourself a checkup. Could you send the next patient in, please? I always wanted to say that. But that's basically what we're talking about. Going to God and allowing him to show us. That's the good side of the law. Paul here directs the attention very much to the Tenth Commandment, the first nine of which... The first nine commandments are all about things that you do or don't do. But the tenth goes deeper to challenge our desires. It penetrates behind the evil deed to the evil thought, the intentions and our motivation. Because all sin ultimately begins there in our thoughts. And that's where the law can actually have a very different and rather surprising and negative influence. And we come now to the next part. Verses 8 to 13. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. Apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. So, again, how can we get to grips with a passage that's as complicated as that? Well, I want to share another analogy with you, and to think of sin in this as a flame. Sin, Paul says, takes advantage of the law to actually produce the opposite effect than the law intends. The law is not a bad thing, But sin takes advantage of it and turns it negatively. Rather than combating our covetous desire, the law incites it further. And in that sense, it's a bit like a flame. If you can imagine sin as petrol, okay? If you have sin in a can, it's not going to do any damage. But you know perfectly well that a naked flame and petrol is an explosive combination. The law does that. Something that was holy and righteous and good that should have been positive is taken advantage of by sin to explosive effect. Paul says, sin deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So, giving it another twist, the prohibition of something, because of the sin nature that we have, the prohibition of something doesn't actually make us obey the law. What it does is it incites us to disobey. Parents know that perfectly well. A mother orders her son not to wash his face, and he tops off to the bathroom. Yeah? What do we call that? Reverse psychology. Yeah? Where you deliberately tell somebody not to do something because you know it's going to have the opposite effect. We recognize that. And that's the way that law and sin combine all too often. Our very nature as human beings has been so affected by Adam's sin that we are actually attracted to law breaking, even when it has no sense. Saint Augustine, in his Confessions, wrote the following story. There was a pear tree near to our vineyard, loaded with fruit that was attractive neither to the taste nor to the eyes. Late one night, a band of ruffians, myself included, went off to shake down the fruit and carry it away. We took away an enormous quantity of pears, not to eat them ourselves, but simply to throw them to the pigs. For of what I stole, I already had plenty, and much better at that, and I had no wish to enjoy the things I coveted by stealing, but only to enjoy the theft itself and the sin. Prohibition can often have the opposite effect to what is desired. So one of the defining characteristics of Christianity is not so much obedience as much as it is grace. Paul here recognizes that the human nature has been so contaminated and corrupted by sin that even the law stimulates disobedience rather than obedience. We bring out a flame to ignite a candle, and instead a can of gasoline explodes in its place. Now that's a complex thing to get to grips with, how the law can incite us even to sin rather than causing us to obey. But I think we recognize it. So what happens then in practice? Verses 14 and 15. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. I think I've skipped forward a verse there. But the law is God's ideal. It's an ideal which we recognize, acknowledge, and affirm, but which we cannot attain. We know that we recognize sin in others more easily than we do in ourselves, and we condemn it. When we're not the perpetrator, we're quite happy to stand in judgment over another, but we struggle to identify it in ourselves. And in that sense, sin is a little bit like a river. When we notice that others are flowing downstream faster than we are, we're quite happy to say, oh, look at that bloke there. He's really been swept away, isn't he? But unless we are able to look at the bank and see that we're also being carried downstream just a little bit less quickly, that's when we realize the force of the current, when we try and row against it. The word sin is not a word we use much today. We've got another word that is doing the rounds in our time that you hear a lot more in the newspapers and on the television. The word corruption. The corruption of bankers able to take advantage of the possibilities that they've had to make themselves very rich. Businessmen, politicians, the same. Yet if we were in their position, are we sure we would not do the same? We see how their canoe has been driven downstream much more quickly than our own. But rather than look at the bank, we tend to look and compare ourselves to them. Our nature has been changed. We too have a sin nature, which we fight against with all our strength, or we are carried downriver just the same as those who we are quick to condemn. Verses 15 to 20. And I do not do, and sorry, and if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. I didn't think it was fair to make anybody else read those verses and stumble over them. I thought I'd do it myself, you know. Now these verses here raise all sorts of questions for theologians. Is Paul here talking about himself? Is he talking about what he was like before he was a Christian? Is he talking about his post-conversion experience? Is he talking about it symbolically? Is he talking about all of Israel? Well, if you're interested in all that stuff, read the commentaries, because I'm certainly not going to be doing it this morning. Okay? I want to keep going on the main point, which is the relation between sin and the law and how it operates in our lives. The reason we can't do the good that we want to do, says Paul, is that sin resides in us. It literally sets up house in us. There's the house bit. You're following along the structure. We begin by inviting sin into our house just to have a quick cup of tea. Just so you know, he's not going to stay, he's just coming in to, you know, have a quick cup of tea. But before we know it, sin has made himself totally at home. He's helped himself to a beer from the fridge and he's got his dirty boots up on the sofa. He's become a house guest. He was only coming in for 5 minutes, and before we know it, he's become a permanent resident in our house. We normally think that every sin is a sort of free choice that we make, that we ultimately remain the lords of our own destiny. Paul's point here is that sin has made itself so part of our lives, it's part of our home, that even against our intentions, our own will, and our attempts to live differently, it has set up home in our lives. We do what we don't want to do, and what we don't want to do, we do. That's the same thing. We do what we don't want to do, and we don't do what we do want to do. That's right, isn't it? At the very simplest of levels, this analogy of the house says something very critical. That sin and evil are not out there. They're in here. In the human heart. That the great social evils that are played out on our television have their beginning in the evil that is in the human heart. Sin is in your house, in your heart, in you, says Paul. Well, this is all heavy stuff, isn't it? Now comes the better bit at the end. So I find, verses 21 to 23. So I find this law at work when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. So we come to the final analogy. The sin is not out there, it's in here. And Paul says that there is a battle. It's a battle, a good and evil battle that's going on in the human heart. From our childhood, we get the idea that the world is divided into good guys and bad guys. Whether it's television series or films, the argument often turns on a conflict between good and evil, between the elves and the orcs. But Paul says it's not like that for humans. The battle between good and evil takes place in first order in here. A war is raging, Paul says, between the good of God's law and the law of sin which holds me prisoner. While we still inhabit a human body, that war will continue to rage. Is it any wonder that Paul, in an exasperated cry, calls out, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" And yet, without pausing for breath, he then goes on to answer his own question. "Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ, my Lord." That's the agony and the ecstasy of Christian life right there. A recognition that despite our best intentions, we fail to live up to what life that Christ calls us to. It's beyond our power to overcome sin and live a perfect life. It doesn't matter how many self-help books you've read, how much psychology you study, however much determination and self-control that you try and apply, you won't find deliverance in here. You find deliverance in Christ. That's our hope in the present and in the future. That in the present we can, in the future, we will have that complete deliverance. But even now, we can bring some of that resurrection power to our battle with sin in the present. We can be victorious. Maybe not completely, but it is worth fighting. And we have the possibility of deliverance because of Christ. So, that was heavy. Hard work, wasn't it, this morning? But at the end, ultimately, a tremendously positive message of hope. From here, suddenly the book of Romans takes a turn, and we have this wonderful, there is no condemnation, just around the corner. This is not a message of condemnation Paul is preaching here, but it is a reality check. In a sense, Paul is the doctor here, saying, this is the reality, guys. We have a battle. We're in. It is a ferocious battle. And yet, in Christ, we can be victorious. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it does shine a light into our lives. Just like a doctor diagnosing where we are with you. And so we come before you today and we do pray that, Lord, you would help us to hear what you have wanted to say to us this morning through your word. Perhaps some of us here do need to visit the doctor. We do need you to shine that light into those dark corners that we might be drawn to repentance and, Lord, to a new obedience to you of the Spirit and not trying to do that in our own strength. Maybe someone here needs to hear the message that they have been overly legalistic and judgmental about others, that they too need to recognize that the law is not something that gives life. It is the grace in Christ that gives life. And I pray that you would teach us all this morning just how much we need you to fight this battle. Lord, forgive us for the times when we try and fight alone, or we try and resist temptation alone. Lord, would you bring to word, bring to our minds your word. Help us, Lord, to fight the good fight as best we can in our own lives, and to begin with ourselves before we judge others. Lord, would you teach us all this morning, help us to meditate on what we've heard today as we go forward through the week. We ask it in your name. Amen.